Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Hi, my name is Andrea Schwartz, and today is the 24th of July, 2022, and this is the 25th episode of the Chalcedon podcast. Now, originally, we were going to have Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony, along with Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti and myself in this discussion, but due to a power outage in Northern California, where Mark lives, it's just going to be Martin Salbretti and me, and we are going to tackle the book of Leviticus and Dr. Rushdoony's commentary on this, the third of the five books of the Pentateuch. So, Martin, the book of Leviticus tends to be one of those books that everybody decides, well, if I'm reading through the Bible, I'll read through it. I don't understand it. It probably doesn't even apply. What's the emphasis and the purpose of the book of Leviticus?
Well, it has multiple reasons for being there as it stands between Exodus and Numbers. It's a central part of the law of God. And I think this is its big offense, is that it actually is detailed as to what makes for liberty, freedom, blessings, and holiness. We have a very low interest in holiness. We want to get by without it, even though the scripture is clear that without holiness, no one can see God. But we believe that we can skate by. And also the notion that the new covenant has eradicated Leviticus. Well, that means you don't need to love your neighbor as yourself either, because that's in the middle of Leviticus. It is the second greatest commandment, like unto the first. So once we start to realize that there's important parts of Leviticus that guide and counsel us, we're going to be on the alert for everything else about it that deals with it. Simple things like Dr. Rushdoony draws attention to the fact that the fire, where the trespass offerings and for transgression are to be burned, those sacrifices are burned, never ends. It goes up perpetually. And why is that? Because sin is not an occasional thing. It's not just here and there, a little bit there. It's continual. And the only way to expiate it and to deal with it in a culture is to do it God's way, because man's way only covers his sin and worsens it. So when we talk about the book of Leviticus, we're talking about God's provision for releasing us from sin, from releasing us from various forms of bondage. And Christians, who are supposed to be people of liberty and freedom, they're the ones who should be most interested in Leviticus. And it's been well said that when someone tells us something about Leviticus negative about the book, that tells us a lot more about them than it tells us about Leviticus. And these biases, these prejudices against this book have to end, because it is a key. In fact, the entire center of the law actually occurs in the Leviticus 26, 1 and 2. That one, those two verses right there encapsulates the entirety of the law of God, almost as well as the two great commandments do, because it puts everything in perspective, including our propensity for idolatry. And it's a call to remove idolatry from our lives. And it explains what the cost is to remove it. And it explains what God's terms are for removing it, because we can't remove it ourselves. Dr. Van Til once quoted from Shakespeare, "Out damned spot," because we can't get rid of it on our own, right? And that's the same thing. There is provision for sin. And Leviticus articulates how this worked in the Old Testament. And it looks forward to how Christ is operating in the New. We want to understand Jesus Christ, we better understand Leviticus, because he's fulfilling all the aspects of it. And it also calls us to walk according to the same patterns, not according to the old sacrifices, because they're fulfilled in Christ, but all the things that are handled by those sacrifices are still important to us, because the liberty and the release, etc., and the provision and the effects, specifically with restitution, because restitution is the core of all release from and into liberty, it's all laid out there.
Okay, so when you first read the book of Leviticus, first time through, I know it was my experience that I was like, what, huh? Why do we need to know all this? You know, too much information, background material. However, it dawns on me every time I reread it that if all these various offenses required the sinner to go to the priest and offer it up. Now, I understand that those are fulfilled in Christ, but does that mean we don't commit those kinds of sins anymore and we don't need to be cognizant of them?
We do need to be, because there's not only a Godward component, but there's also between man and man. Restitution there is also required. And if we leave that off, then of course, repentance is not complete. And if the repentance is not complete, then the relationship with God is actually still severed. You can go through the emotions, but if your heart is far from God because you refuse to do the restitution to your fellow man, that's part of it, then what is our walk like? Where is the love that we talk about as Christians? It is absent because we decide that we're going to skate by without taking care of repairing the relationship. We're told that we're supposed to be repairers of the breach, restorers of the past to dwell in. And that's what Leviticus brings into focus. I want to comment a little bit about a reaction that the Ethiopian eunuch had when reading Isaiah. And he talks to Philip and says, how am I going to understand this unless someone explains it to me? And so at that point, Philip takes it apart and unpacks Isaiah for him. And it makes sense. I think Leviticus at this point, because it's been so neglected due to pietism, dispensationalism, et cetera, we need someone to actually walk us through. And I think we need to have someone like a Philip, and one of the better folks, I think, that could lead us through this book well and give us understanding instead of confusion, and wisdom instead of ignorance of it, would be Dr. Rushdoony's commentary, because he foresees the bad state we're in for being neglectful of the book. And so he opens it up in a way that I think very, very few commentators do. And as a late 20th century commentator, he knows the effects of neglect of Leviticus and can expose that. And that starts to get us excited. Chapter by chapter, we start to see how it impacts our own society, that we are skating on the edge of hell because we've neglected Leviticus. Even Christians have done so. And so if we care at all that every word of God is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for equipping in righteousness, we better figure that Leviticus must be one of the important ones, because we don't want to endure the sound doctrine in it. We want to get by and sneak over to Numbers, which can be exciting reading, or something that might be more pleasant reading. The fact that it actually rubs us the wrong way, to use Dr. Rushdoony's words, is indicative that we need it. Now, if we actually need to get into Leviticus because of our disdain for it, that reflects back on us. And therefore, we should open the book with an open mind and with a guide that can guide us well. He's not canonical. We're not saying that Dr. Rushdoony is a capital P prophet. But if you cannot find someone better than him to guide us through, then at least let him be your guide, and then augment and look to other sources like the ones that he refers to, Wenham, Kellogg, Samuel Clark, other scholars that have done some work that he relies on himself in putting his commentary together.
Okay, so let's talk about holiness. Let's get a good working biblical definition of holiness. Most people will almost poo-poo the idea of holiness and criticize others, or you think you're holier than thou. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about holiness?
It really has to do with the relationship with God. And that's kind of rubs humanists the wrong way, because they have a different conception entirely. They want to articulate in terms of various rules and things like that versus the relationship with God. And what breaks that, and what repairs that. And that's probably where the biggest confusion is. And the other thing that's interesting about holiness, apart from the fact that it opens up our relationship with God, is it opens us up to freedom and liberty. This connection is very, very important. That's why the Jubilee Law in Leviticus 25 is inscribed on the Liberty Bell, you know, go proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. That's a consequence of holiness being promoted in the culture. They are tied together at the hip, if you will. And the negligence of this fact is what nails us to the wall, in effect, because we wonder why we're doing so poorly when we walk in ways that are opposed to God, that actually defy him, that walk contrary to him, which is the way Leviticus put it. When you walk contrary to me, these curses will overtake you. If you walk according to my way and our relationship is not broken because you seek to mend it when it is broken, then these blessings will overtake you. They're very wonderful blessings, starting with things like rain on a regular basis, not chaotic or sporadic rain, but rain in due season when you can count on it. So all of a sudden there's stability here. Let me also talk a little bit about stability. The way that the when holiness is walked in according to how God requires it, we have some interesting things. We have, for example, the land laws relating to the rural areas of Israel are very different than the land laws related to the urban areas. In the urban areas, there's a continual turmoil. There's change, there's development, there's evolution. But in the urban, the rural area, the farming areas, if you will, there's stability. So God builds stability into a society as a consequence of holiness being pursued by the inhabitants of the nation. You want to break your holiness with God, then the transgression is the way. If you want to restore it, then God provides the way to restore it. There's always humanistic substitutes for holiness, which in this instance would be saying the right things that the woke people want us to say, or there's the God's requirement, which is to walk a certain way. And I think this is where we stand.
Okay, so we live in a time where people will look at their relationship with Christ as a personal one. I actually heard a pastor say today, we do not have a judicial relationship with God. We only have a personal one, which was rather shocking because the entire process of the sacrificial system leading up to Calvary was to restore that breach. So would you say another way to view holiness is being separated from sin to God? In other words, that there's a separation, that we're drawn to God as opposed to drawn to ourselves or the world.
Well, what you're talking about is what we call consecration, which is to say that we are devoting ourselves, our energies, our families, our wisdom, our resources, our capital to God and his kingdom, making his kingdom first, seeking first the kingdom of God and his justice, his righteousness, and with the expectation that all these other things will be added as a consequence. But as far as the relational aspect is concerned, we learn from Leviticus that we do not have a casual relationship with him. It is very, very governed. We're told to be fastidious in certain areas, because to think otherwise is to be like Uzzah, who decided, oh, the ark is going to fall, I better put my hand up. And of course, the lightning bolt kills him because he thought he's just going to have a personal relationship with God and help him out there with the rickety Ark of the Covenant that it might fall. But it didn't play that way in God's providence at all. There is no casual access to God. Now, we talked about this several times in the past. By adoption, we are sons and daughters by adoption. And he is very close to us in that shape, in that respect, but not in every single respect. You know, he still dwells in unapproachable light. And so, and we are to reverence and fear him. And that reverence means that we do not take our relationship with him lightly. We are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was well said by someone who's since apostatized, but he was right when he said it. He's your king and not your cosmic buddy. And I think that his sentiment, I wish he would return to it now, but he has not. But the sentiment that he expressed back in the early 80s was correct, because he saw too many Christians seeing God as their cosmic buddy. And the consequence of that is we don't have to worry about much of anything. You know, what's this law stuff then at that point? What's all these requirements of the holiness? We can dispense with that. No, you can't. Because God is a consuming fire. And so that consuming fire on the altar in Israel is still present there in the tail end of Hebrews 10. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And so what we want that fire to be consuming is the consequences and the guilt of our sin, because we've made provision for it. We've laid down our lives through Christ to have it covered. So that what was prefigured by these sacrifices of old is being realized for us in Christ. But the relationship of the believer to that system, whether it's old or new covenant, still is not one of a casual approach to God. It's one of a reverent approach to God, treating the holy things of God as something very, very important. Because otherwise, we desacralize them, we desecrate them. In other words, we take the holy out of it. And one thing for sure, and Dr. Reshtuni starts his commentary on this, is that what everything is heading toward is that the universe will be made holy in time, in history. He quotes from the last two verses of Zechariah 14. Upon the bells of the horses shall be written holiness unto the Lord. So instead of the domain of holiness being now gone, it's going to be expanded to the maximum thing. So even ornamental bells on unclean animals like horses will have the exact same engraving as was on the plate on the forehead of the high priest of Israel. So we're not heading away from holiness. So far as God's concerned, we're heading toward more holiness. And if we're on the wrong side of that, we're going to pay a heavy price because we're going to be polluting things. That's the difference. The choice is between promoting holiness or promoting pollution and defilement. It's not just we don't need holiness because we're God's buddy, but rather we don't need holiness because we intend to pollute. Because if you don't follow after holiness, you're going to be polluting things, and this world will be polluted as a consequence. And most of the book of Leviticus tells us how not to pollute the land, the earth, our fellow men, women. All these things are not to be polluted and defiled. And in fact, a high price is paid culturally and individually for those who do. So to say, I'm not interested in holiness is to say, I'm not interested in abstaining from defiling or pollution because I don't want to know what those are or what to do if I do pollute something, because God certainly has provided a way out, but it's not an easy way out. It's his way out. It wasn't easy for Christ. And we need to then understand the price that we pay for departure from the commandments and from the source of the gospel. Gospel comes out of the law and in consumes, if you will, the guilt of the law that we might be made free, but not that we can sin perpetually, but rather that sin would be a stranger to us ultimately.
So the picture that you get in Zechariah, is it like a return to the Garden of Eden, that what we're really opting for is to go back to what Adam and Eve had, or is it something more than that?
I believe it's more than that, because prior to that, we see the call for the nations to keep the feasts, you know, and if they don't, then of course, then they will not get the rain in their due season. Egypt, for example, will be denied rain in due season because they are defiling and polluting their land by not observing what God requires. Things like the land Sabbaths will be observed and the land will be productive as it ought to be, because it's being treated as God's land and not our own, not ours to dispense with as we wish, but according to God's law. Therefore, it gets her rest, and then we have the blessings that God then accrues to it. So even in the context of Zechariah 14, we see that the lead up to this fantastic conclusion is that the nations learn that there's a consequences for defiling and polluting God's feasts and for keeping them. And ultimately, they do keep them. And one of the consequences is there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, there'll be no more hidden unbelievers in God's church. The churches will, all the unbelievers will, and the unelect have been died off. They don't exist anymore. It's an amazing promise that not only is the extent of holiness extended so that we have this wonderful thing on the horse's bells, where you wouldn't expect to see something so profound as holiness unto the Lord written on the bells. But we also have the fact that there's no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. This is what David is talking about in Psalm 37. I looked diligently for the wicked person. I couldn't find him anymore. He's gone. He's off the face of the earth. They eventually will not have a place to stay here because they'll either die, pass away, or they will leave elect offspring, or they'll have no, their, what's the word they use? Their posterity will be cut off, Psalm 109. So their destiny is poor. Why would we want to be on the side of those whose destiny is going to be cut off, whose posterity is going to be cut off?
Right.
We have the choice to be part of that wonderful unfolding of holiness unto the Lord being upon the bells of our own horses. I think that's a tremendous promise. And it makes sense that Dr. Resh Tuni starts his Leviticus commentary with this allusion to Zechariah, just as when he talked about Exodus, he talked about the passage in Luke about Christ's Exodus. He ties all these things together to show there's more to the picture than just the book of Leviticus, because it reaches far out into other areas. I had occasion actually to quote from this book when I did my last article for Horizon Build, when Dr. Resh Tuni was pointing out about the radiating influence of the Levites, who then bring stability, education, godly wisdom, and cultural transformation to those nations where they are active. And that our calling
okay, we'll
to
get
be,
to that in a second, because I want to cover a couple of things first,
sure,
and then we'll go to your essay, which I intended to go to. But if you look through the book of Leviticus, there are some basic doctrines that if you don't get them there, you're not really going to get them. such as vicarious atonement, the role of the high priest, the role of the unblemished sacrifice. So speak a little bit about the fact that when we neglect that, we lose the magnitude of what Calvary signified.
That's absolutely true. What occurs here is that we have depicted God's penalty for sin and what God requires of his own son, ultimately, to eradicate it, because all these things are set in motion as shadows, if you will, of what's to come. So if we don't grasp what's going on in Leviticus, we won't grasp what's going on with Christ either, because he's the lamb that's prefigured throughout this entire process, the Passover lamb for us. He's our Passover. So in all these respects, Leviticus expands on this. So Christ did not die in a vacuum, certainly not in a theological or a doctrinal vacuum. He came to his own people, even though they didn't accept him. He came at the fullness of time when it was appropriate that the system would be set aside, because Christ would then fulfill all these sacrifices. There are whole books written about the offerings of the Leviticus and how they point to Christ. And if we're interested in Christ, I think we would want to be interested in these aspects. By the way, there's another aspect that is forgotten, is that when the high priest and these other people, the Levites and the other priests, are ministering the things of God, what else is happening? They have to provide sacrifices for themselves. You see, they are not even in a position to be high and mighty and lord it over anyone else. In fact, the sacrifices for them and for kings is higher than for common people. And so, and we also learn this about the high priest, is that where much is given, much is expected or required of them, men will ask the more. And Dr. Rushmi keeps coming around to this aspect, that because they had this high position and authority, it did not mean that they had power. It meant that they had responsibility. And that's the other aspect of the book of Leviticus that people avoid, because when we talk about restitution, we're also talking about responsibility. And that's why people avoid the book of Leviticus, because it shows in what respects we are responsible to God in a whole host of areas that we would just as soon neglect. And this impoverishes our spiritual walk as a result of our studied negligence and disdain. And even citing people says, oh, don't ever read the Old Testament, especially not Leviticus. Right. Why is that? Why? What's wrong with this book? Is there some cancel culture going on with Leviticus we need to know about? I say yes. I say that it's being canceled from too many pulpits preemptively, and that is to our hurt, because there's not one scrap of scripture that isn't important for us, and this whole system sets up the Christ to come. And to not understand it well, it means to actually give short shrift to what Christ is doing and all the ways that he is doing the work that was appointed unto him as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The system in Leviticus does not, because it looked forward to what was to come.
Right. Well, I think we have this illusion that we're so much smarter than the people during the Old Testament or even the first century church, that we don't expect that they even considered the scriptures, which at the time we know was the Old Testament, to be valid. Paul certainly did. But I was looking through the chapter titles in the commentary on Leviticus, and it dawned on me that without Leviticus, we don't really have a working definition of health. We don't have a working definition of clean and unclean. We don't even have a working definition of marriage in terms of what it means, or even blasphemy. And isn't it interesting? These are topics which somehow or other have stumped the church, that, you know, these are just too complex for us to understand, when the book of Leviticus is probably so clear. And as you put it, maybe that's why it's avoided.
Yeah, that's correct. What happens, of course, and this is a talking point of mine for a long time, is that when you don't have God's definition of, say, health, or the other things that you bring to mind, we get a humanistic definition instead. Even as Christians, even in church, we suddenly humanistic ideas float in and weave through. If it's not, you know, Dr. Rushmi points out that some of our doctrines related to civil government come in through Locke and Aristotle, and then they take hold of us, and we don't have the strong medicine from the book of Leviticus to set that at naught and say, no, that's actually the path to hell, and we can prove it. historically, that taking these routes does not deliver us into the realm of freedom, but into a new enslavement under humanistic tyranny, which is a rule without God. And even uncleanness, what constitutes uncleanness? Nowadays, cancel culture has got a whole bunch of ideas that they say these things are not allowed and need to be rooted out of our culture by brutal force. So again, humanism has its own doctrines of clean and unclean, and yes, they are by and large conflict with the biblical doctrines, and they have their own mechanisms for enforcement, which are far more vicious than anything that the Bible has in mind, because the Bible will say, you know, if you want to go your own way, then have a belly full, because you know the blessings will not follow, the curses will follow inexorably. And then you're going to wonder why you have, for example, a hole in your wallet, as the book of Haggai puts it. Things like that. Why is that the case that this happened? Well, because we neglected God's temple and didn't want to build it. We wanted to build our own houses and make them look pretty and let the house of God go to waste and rot. And then God says, I'm going to put a hole in your purse and you're going to have money in it and it's going to find it later, because there's going to be all sorts of things culturally that are going to cause it to be wasted, because God is not there preserving, because we've chosen to turn our back on him, because we want to be our own gods, and we think we can do better controlling it. That's why the Sabbath is so important an element. Man's idea of rest, he's made rest inaccessible with his humanistic doctrines. But in Scripture, the Sabbath is there to say, we trust that God will provide 6 years, for example, of harvest that are sufficient to cover us for the seventh year, that we can live off the old stores, because God will increase the yield of the crops for us because we obeyed the Sabbath. Israel was notorious for violating this law, and they violated it about 70 times. So over the course of 490 years, they didn't provide land Sabbaths, and finally they were thrown out and to Babylon and exiled, so the land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. That promise that this would happen occurred in Leviticus 26, right? We were warned in advance that when the land is not allowed to have her Sabbaths, God's going to enforce this law. This law has never been abrogated. Yes. Say what you will, the nations can be ejected from their land because they're mistreating it and polluting it by defiling the Sabbath, the land Sabbath. And yeah, so this is important, because both elements are there in Scripture, and they all reflect God's holiness, and they all reflect the importance of holiness for us.
Then there's that word, abomination, that shows up very frequently in this book. And it's a word that I can't imagine a stronger word, and yet we'd be hard-pressed to figure out today what most professing believers would consider an abomination. And I think going back and having the viewpoint that God takes his own word seriously, otherwise he wouldn't have given it, we give people pause to maybe say, things aren't going well. Instead of pointing the finger at this party or that party or this official or whatever, that we go back to what you just said. Failing to obey God brings consequences in terms of weather, in terms of food supply, in terms of health, things like that.
Yeah. Hebrew word sheketz is the most severe form of abomination. It is such an offense to God going up, reeking into his nostrils, that his reaction is always a strong one. Humanism attempts to invert this and to make every abomination some kind of blessing, and to celebrate abominations instead of being ashamed of them and trying to rectify them and trying to put us back on track. Why is this? Because humanism believes strongly in that utopia can be had by man's strength. They trust in man and make flesh their arm. And according to Jeremiah 17:5, there's a curse. Cursed is the man who trusts in man who makes flesh his arm, source of strength. And we are to rather make God our source of strength and to trust in him and him alone. And the other problem here is what? The one that Dr. North told us. He says, he who defines wins. So when humanists attempt to define what's an abomination, and the abomination is Christians being allegedly intolerant of these behaviors that they want to publicly decry, as opposed to what actually God says is the abomination, So right. these twist the situation in such a way as to say we're defining what abomination is, and we're going to say God is the moral monster. There's a reason why Paul Copan wrote a book, is God a moral monster? Because the claim has been made and floated by atheists all over the place to show their disdain and their hatred for God and the things that are holy. They want to promote a new holiness, and that is the freedom of man untethered from the law of God or any restraint, because he doesn't believe himself to be a creature anymore. He's going to set his own course as captain of his own soul. And all he's going to do that way is captain his ship into shipwreck. Moral shipwreck, cultural shipwreck will follow, especially if it expands, if this nonsense continues to propagate and multiply in the culture. Right. At that point, the culture starts to fall apart because the center cannot hold, as the poet from the last century had warned us. And there's a consequence for breaking God's law. And we think there's not. See, that's the other point, is that, well, God's law does not apply today. Therefore, there are no consequences. Worst case, someone may die outside of Christ, but certainly what that's not so horrible, is it? Well, that's a terrible thing to bet one's eternal life on, that people right. are willing to do it, because licentiousness, you know, that's why Peter says they find it very curious that you're not following after them in all their various behaviors. Why are you restraining yourself from having all this fun? Because they define freedom as licentiousness. And freedom in terms of Leviticus is to be free from the curse of God and to be blessed by him. To be free to be blessed by him. And for some reason, we scorn and scoff and spit on God's blessings and prefer our own blessings, which are only for a season. And then, of course, we'll show their true colors as curses in disguise.
Right. So to conclude this part of the discussion about Dr. Rush Judy's commentary, he devotes 7 chapters near the end to the Jubilee. Mm. And then he adds a couple more about the Jubilee and the covenant. Aside from the fact that I'm not sure that most people comprehend the significance of the Jubilee, why do you think Dr. Rush Judy focuses on that as he's bringing his commentary to a close?
Probably because of the fact that liberty is at the core of the Jubilee law. And the things that it liberates us from are profound. For example, right now, the big stink in our nation, we're speaking in July of 2022, is inflation. Oh, it's much worse than the 9.1% from whenever last time we've measured it. And what happens when the Jubilee is observed in a culture, and everyone who's looked at it and studied it marvels at the economic wisdom of the plan, is because of how the Jubilee forces the price of land to be highest right after the Jubilee and to drop as we get closer and closer to the 50-year mark. It blocks inflation from happening due to any kind of debt expansion, which is already controlled anyway in Scripture. But this is another control that the Jubilee law provides for, is that it actually prevents boom-bust cycles. And that means that you have liberty from that uncertainty and the loss of all the assets due to a depression event. Yeah. Dr. Rushdoony spends a lot of time on the economic aspects of Leviticus, which surprises people, but not those who've actually studied it. It only surprises people who are ignorant of Leviticus because they have already made assumptions about the book, and they are erroneous assumptions. And so we should open our eyes to all the things that the Jubilee allows us to have. And when you look at the list of blessings for having walked through a Jubilee properly, they're pretty amazing. Rushdoony actually points out that Israel attempted such a Jubilee event, but they didn't. And some of the events, this was in about 1980s, late 80s, I believe it was, that he drew attention to this. He pointed out that they didn't really follow the rules properly because they had some financial capitalization from the American Jewish population to help them out, get bridge the gaps, because they weren't really following God's law the preceding 49 years in the first place. So you can't expect God to suddenly say, oh, we're just going to fire up a Jubilee here, when you didn't have the preceding land Sabbaths being observed that led up to the Jubilee, which is a double Sabbath at that point, 2 years in a row. So they weren't really going to get it, especially because they broke all the laws about inflation and their monetary policy. See, that's the other thing about the law of God, is it's a package deal, in the sense that it's a whole, it's a unity. You can't just keep part of the law and then expect the blessings of the whole law to come upon you. You know, it doesn't work that way. because it's seamless garment, just like Christ wore, and which was divvied up by the people who had crucified him. The law itself is a seamless garment. Law is also one. And so we need to see it that way, and then we need to then concern ourselves with that. And Leviticus shows all the pieces and aspects of it. The Jubilee is the, if you will, the charter for liberty. And that's why that proclamation is on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. I think at this point, because we walk so contrary to God, it's an offense to God for us to have it on the bell. It makes me wonder that's why it's cracked. But in any case, we want to have that blessing that's embedded there in Leviticus. But guess what? The conditions for gaining that blessing are also in Leviticus, and we don't want any part of that. And as a consequence for us trying to divide the law up into pieces and say, I'll observe this, but not this, this smorgasbord approach, that makes us a judge of the law, and it makes us lawless because we become a law unto ourselves, but not in a good sense, but in a negative sense, because we become the lawgiver. But Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord, he's our king, he's our lawgiver, he's our judge, he's our savior, he shall save us. So unless God fulfills all four of those functions, we're in bad shape. We're going to become our own lawgiver, and what happens then? Well, we make void God's law, which means that he goes to work on us. And also, Psalm 94:20 talks about, you know, the throne of iniquity. He says, makes mischief using law. In other words, when you create laws without God, you impose mischief or disaster, if you will, upon a society, because the only laws that are actually liberating are God's laws. Any deviation from God's law in any way, any humanistic law, is going to ensnare and enslave people. And so when we ignore the Jubilee, we are also going to enslave and ensnare ourselves into all sorts of other problems. We might not even recognize them because we're blind. And that's why understanding Leviticus gives us the ability to see it and say, aha, this is why these things are happening in our culture now. This is what we can expect under these circumstances, because it's been laid out for us so clearly in, say, Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 26. Why not appeal to this part of the scripture that speaks to our era? Because our pastors have guided us away from it, steered us away on purpose. Maybe they fear that they're going to lose flock if they preach from Leviticus. Well, they're going to lose a lot more if they don't preach from Leviticus. And I think this is going to be leveled against them. Scripture over and over, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, all talk about the watchdogs that are supposed to be on the alert, but instead they're sleeping or they're only in it for the food.
Right. Okay. So now I'm going to dovetail into your Arise and Build essay, which you titled Rethinking Christian Community. But it has an awful lot to do with Leviticus, in as much as the church, the body of Christ, is a royal priesthood, a Levitical priesthood. So if we're going to embrace that title and that responsibility, it obviously ties in with the role of the Levite, who didn't have an inheritance except for the Lord. So speak a little bit about that crossover from the Old Testament Levite to the New Testament Levite.
Right. Now, the good news is this was prefigured in the Old, so it's not supposed to be a surprise to us. Even the law of God itself, in Exodus 19, I think it's verse 6, says, you shall be a kingdom of priests. And this is reiterated in the New Covenant, First Peter, and Revelation 1, 5, and 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests unto the Lord. It's repeated in Revelation 5. These are aspects. And so what connects all this ties? The Levitical line, because the Old Testament had already said, this is in the tail end of Isaiah, that God will take from the Gentiles and make them Levites and priests, which means that it's not by genealogical descent. It's rather a spiritual relationship. And then we get this promise, is the big clincher in Jeremiah 33:22. Where the Lord is telling Jeremiah, he says, you know, if you can make void my covenant with the day and the night, then you can also make void my covenant with David and with Levi, that the sons of David will be as the sands of the sea is number, and the same with the Levites, that they should be as innumerable as the stars in heaven. So this comparison shows that instead of the Levites and the kings being a small sector and maybe now an obsolete sector of Israel, God expands the domain of the Levite so that everyone becomes a king like David, and everyone becomes a Levite, because we will, well, the, all of the Levitical functions are to be found in the church, in the Christian. That's his calling, to become a Levite, a New Testament Levite, a spiritual Levite. And so the fulfillment of these promises in Jeremiah and Isaiah is fulfilled in us today. So for us then to neglect these prophets as they comment on the purpose of Leviticus and the setting up of this tribe, it's very, very, it's a tragedy, because it's a loss that could be prevented if we weren't so quick to say, like the people in Hosea did, Ephraim, when God says, I spoke to Ephraim about the marvelous things in my law, but he esteemed them a strange thing. That's our attitude toward Leviticus. What a strange book. What strange things are in this strange book? I'm going to go to the things that make sense to me. Well, actually, you're supposed to be one of these strange critters, a Levite today. So maybe you should see what the owner's manual has to say about how to become a Levite and what your function is.
You know, right.
Right there in Malachi and other passages, it says people are to seek the knowledge of God's law from the lip of the Levite. All right. So are we propagating God's law? Are we sharing it with folks? Are we saying this is what God requires in this situation so we can make good on it and enjoy blessings rather than the curses that are going to overtake us? Are we concerned about these things? We ought to be, but by and large, we aren't. But the point that the scripture makes is whether we are on the program or not, there will be a generation of faithful Levites spiritually in this world, and they'll be dominant, and either we're going to be part of that train, or we're going to be set aside as someone who is very, very content to be least in the kingdom of heaven. That's right. Where Matthew 5:19 comes from, because whosoever shall loosen even the least of these commandments and teachments, so shall I be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You might still be in the kingdom, but you're the least because you've been so ineffectual. You basically are got the consolation prize in that respect.
Right. So in Leviticus, if you're looking at Leviticus, you understand that it isn't the role of the civil government to handle health, education, welfare. These are Levitical functions. Yeah. And when you think about our current day, most people don't think initially, oh, we've got poor, or we've got educational needs, or, gee, something's wrong with people's health. We'll go to the church. We have partitioned this out to secular realms. And instead of, as your essay pointed out, that God posits an innumerable number of Levites, in other words, you can't count them, our experts continue to shrink, and they don't give a lot of credence to anybody knowing anything else. So talk a little bit about the making of a Levite. In other words, if we are this Levitical priesthood, how do we get better at being Levites?
Well, the first thing is to study to show yourself a workman approved, not ashamed. First thing we should be is not be ashamed of the book of Leviticus and make it like the crazy ant in the attic is a book that we don't talk about. Rather, we should be more than willing to discuss it. And Deuteronomy and other passages in scripture, these are being relegated to the dustbin of evangelical theology for all the wrong reasons and with all the wrong consequences as a result. And you also bring something very important to bear is when we avoid the Levitical systems, you have the state being part of the function. They're going to control medicine and health and welfare, et cetera. I want to just one little piece from Rush Tooney's commentary. This is when he's commenting on Leviticus 25, 18 to 24. He writes this, quoting from Davies, "It's impossible to discover any Israelite idea of the state." And Rushdie continues, "The state means government by man, whereas in God's law, all areas of government are under God and his law." So the very fact that we have the state doing all this dictation, all this tyrannical control, is a consequence of not adopting what Leviticus is talking about. So when you neglect Leviticus, it's to your own hurt as a culture. And then what happens? The state grows. Because like he says, it's impossible to find an Israelite idea of the state. It doesn't exist in this particular book in this shape or form. The state with a capital S, meaning where God, where man governs the situation, or the government is supposed to be on Christ's shoulders as opposed to on man's shoulders. Everything that we do is to be derivative under God, not original. And that's where our big problem is with the way that constitutionalism has grown into a humanistic structure as opposed to what it started off as. It has collapsed into humanism and statism, which was never intended, but that's the way the dead hand of the past loses its grip, because God was not in the picture. And Leviticus wasn't in the picture, because if it had been, this wouldn't have happened the way it did.
Right. Rushdoony always referred to the Constitution as a procedural manual, that it won't serve as an ethical, moral basis for a society. And if the Levites aren't present, then, to use another expression, where's the leaven that then goes and spreads throughout the culture? If we're keeping it to ourselves, or we don't even know we're supposed to spread it, then it's no surprise that the whole loaf never gets leavened.
Correct. And I make that point that in the parable that Jesus lays out about the leaven hidden in three measures of meal, that word is where we get the word encryption. It's, it literally is hidden, and you don't see it except by its effect that the entire mass is finally leavened. So too, the Levites were distributed throughout all of Israel, and that's where we need to be, see ourselves, that we are salt out of the salt shaker, cast out into the world, and we're to not withdraw from the world, but to stay as leaven, leavening where we can, being Levitical where we can, being the source of God's law and direction for a culture, upholding God's rule, upholding God's will as revealed in his word and his law and his gospel. All these things coordinate together, because we are saying we see the problems, but we also see the solution. God's provided a solution. And it's not as complicated as the one laid out in Leviticus, but it's as important and contains all the important elements of what Leviticus lays out in symbolic form for us, so that we can have all these things. Because men, when they try to make things right, only get partially right. They might just say, we're going to solve this problem, but not this other aspect of the problem. So consequently, they might say, okay, you guys shake hands, and we can force, say, a fight in a playground to end with two people, kids shaking hands. But there's no peace between the kids, because they're still ready to kill each other the second the monitor walks away, because we've not provided what's necessary to make for peace. The things that make for peace are laid out by God, not by man. And so when we talk about peace, we should not allow the abstraction that humanism always propounds, which is lack of open conflict. Well, you can have that in the Soviet Union at its most Stalinist. There's peace because there's no litter on the streets and there's no dissent anywhere. Well, that's because no one dares dissent, because Stalin and his iron rule, he doesn't mind killing 1,000 people to get to one person who might be his enemy. So this humanistic idea of peace being the absence of conflict is incorrect. Peace is a part of the health of a culture. It's something that the Prince of Peace brings and embodies in his own person. And the spirit of peace that comes upon us is something that God gives, but not as the world gives. You see, there's already a distinction between the peace that the world gives and that Christ gives us. And this also works out in our interpersonal relations one with another. And Leviticus is not just concerned with our relationship with God, though that is important, but also with our fellow man. That's for one reason that the second greatest commandment is embedded in the middle of Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, because this is also a key. And the context of that passage is also important. We miss all these things. That whole 19th chapter of Leviticus is so important. We see, for example, the premise of bystander law, thou shalt not stand idly by innocent blood. It means that you can't just watch without lifting a finger when you see someone being harmed or beaten or threatened. You must intervene. You are required to intervene. You are must not stand idly by innocent blood. I believe these are the correct translations, interpretation of that passage, as does Rushdoony. There's dispute about it, as if it was merely a judicial thing, but it's not. It is a real life active thing that we are called, all of us, to be aware of. So that means that responsibilities are laid upon us. And when responsibilities are kept, peace can be made, even with your enemies.
Right. Dr. Rushdoony's made the observation many places that there's no conflict in a graveyard, but there's no living people there either. Right. So a lot of people lament, Martin, that, you know, if we were just more all together, I mean, you've got people all over the place. we're so decentralized. But isn't that the purpose of the Levite in terms of the leaven, that God didn't have them all together in one place? They were to be in the communities of everyday people in Israel, and by translation, the whole world now.
Yeah, you're right on the money, is that we should see ourselves not as becoming a ghetto or an enclave, but rather as spreading out. By the way, that's probably one of the reasons why persecution hit early on in the book of Acts, because they were all glummed in together in Jerusalem, didn't plan. You know, Jesus said, from this point, you then go into the whole world. But they are all still aggregating because it was comfortable. And God made it uncomfortable for them to stay all together in one place. And he sent them out and dispersed them as the Levites were to be dispersed. They weren't mindful of their calling at that point. And so God used circumstances to see that the gospel would go into all the lands. There was a promise in the book of Isaiah, that the gospel would even go to the land of Shin, China. China is actually prophesied by name in scripture in the Hebrew there. And so that's a very promising thing. How much activity have we made during that book of Acts? Well, no one's really heading out that way. So the steps were taken by God to ensure that Levites were sent everywhere. We call them missionaries, but that's not just the only function, because the Levite was not just there to proclaim the law, the Lord whom he served, and the gospel whom he walks in, but also the law of God that liberates and frees us from man's law specifically and from our fellow man. So that we are all on the same footing under God, and consequently there can be communion with God or vertically and with one another horizontally. But the temptation is to say, hey, let's all go to New Zealand and start that's a pretty close, safe place to go start a Christian community. The capital is called Christchurch. How Christian can you get? Well, guess what? It's still a very atheistic place, very humanistic, if you will. They might honor God with their lips in some respects, but the fact of the matter is that all nations need to have the leaven cast into them so they can be converted. And we need to understand that our mission is not necessarily to have comfortable community with ourselves and call it quits, but rather to be dynamic in extending the scepter of Christ. This is one of the beauties in Psalm 110. The Lord shall stretch your scepter forth into all the world. And that scepter comes, if you will, the rule of Christ, where the Levites go, because how shall they know if they don't have anyone to preach to them? Romans 10 lays this out. So the Levites are to be providing that lip, the message of God, and they are to exemplify it in their actions too. That's why Levites have a higher calling, if you will, and more responsibility. Now, Christians today are very interested in reducing their responsibility and their footprint in terms of what they're called to. And the Bible continues to lay responsibilities on us to build and to repair and to fix the breach and to speak words of peace and to do the things that make for peace. And irresponsibility is not going to get us anywhere except for more humanism. Because what happens when we're irresponsible? Then the state comes in and says, you know, we need to have responsibility. We can impose that externally. Since Christians refuse self-government under Christ, we'll impose it externally. So irresponsibility has its own penalty built in. The state becomes stronger and stronger, and it becomes more certain that its course, the humanistic course, is right, because people cannot be trusted to be responsible. But in Christ, we're called to be responsible men and women under the covenant. And that Christian self-government, when we govern ourselves and we can govern our families, then we can show that we're faithful in little things. God will give us authority over bigger things. But not as things stand today, by and large, because the average Christian is waiting for a rapture and is more convinced than ever that there's no reason to be responsible because everything's going to hell anyway. But part of that is due to the vacuum that Christian inactivity and Christian antinomianism has engendered in our culture. We're reaping the fruit of our own actions, and we don't like it, so we want to cover it up by claiming it's someone else's fault. That's Satan's fault. It's Antichrist's fault. It's something other than Christians not being faithful. And the fact of the matter is, that is 99% of the reason for the grief that we have. Christian indolence and laziness. And slothfulness is a moral sin. The wicked and slothful servant, we read in Matthew 25, with the person who only returned the one talent. Now, at least he returned the one talent, we are given 10 talents in return, two or three, we are going to pay a high price for that. And Levites would know better. And we need to understand what we're called to when we take on, you know, the mantle of being Christian. That is, we name Christ as our King. We should behave like that's the truth. We should behave as responsible stewards under him, because we're going to give account to him for it.
And so, just in case anybody's wondering, well, how do I know what kind of Levite I'm supposed to be? Well, if you're a parent and the education of your children is a Levitical function, if you're a parent and you have to make decisions whether your children should get this or that, that's a Levitical function that forms for you. Teaching your children how to work, teaching your children how to be eventually responsible mothers and fathers, husbands and wives themselves. And so I think rather than thinking it's very difficult, it just requires, as you said, the work. It doesn't need a whole lot of imagination here, because we know what's supposed to be there. You could just go through the Ten Commandments and say, okay, are we doing that? Are we promoting that and the implications of it? And Martin, don't you think that would put us very similar to what Nehemiah had to face? In other words, he wasn't walking into an almost good situation. He was walking into an abysmal situation.
Yeah, it was a burned out heap, dust and ash. And so he had to be aware of what the enemy strategy was and what he had to do to rebuild things. And one of the things he did early on is to set the Levites properly and get them squared away, because he knew that that'd be foundational for the successes that were to come. You needed to have knowledge of God's law and God's word and God's will prominent in the people's hearts, because all manner of psychological warfare was going to be waged against them to prevent those walls from being built again. You know, it was interesting how Nehemiah was able to tell them, think about your families and your wives and your sons and daughters. He rallied them to the cause of building God's kingdom in the midst of their enemies. And we find a very similar situation now. Part of it's our own fault, as it was the fault of Israel that the land ended up the way it was, because they failed to keep the land Sabbath of Leviticus 25. So we face very similar things here. We face, we have not paid any attention to God's law with respect to a whole host of things, monetary policy, education. You just keep naming it. We find that we've created a false god in the state. And therefore, until we repent of these things and take on the mantle of the Levite, we're not going to be in a very good place. But you're quite right. The Levite was a decentralized institution, and technically it wasn't even an institution. It was something more profound than that. If we look, think institutionally, we'll say, well, isn't that just supposed to be the deacon board or something? Those are the elders. Nope. We're all called to be this. And there's no person who does not have some gifting that would not be part of the restoration process at some level or scale in their life or their circle of influence, where they cannot act as the proper Levite, doing the responsible thing, which is the key thing, doing the thing that holiness requires as opposed to what humanism requires. Laying that forth and walking it themselves in their own family, in their own children, and being a light and a beacon to others, being that city on the hill. But the cities on the hill that mattered a lot in Israel were what? The cities of refuge, the Levitical cities. Those were the cities that really mattered the most, because that you had tremendous blessings accrued to them, and God made provision for them. In fact, it's interesting here, God said it's necessary for you to maintain the roads to these cities. You can't let those roads go into disrepair. There cannot be any potholes on them, if you will. So, and we know that in order to build those roads, it was necessary for some habitat, ecological habitat, to be destroyed to make that road happen. So God did call for some ecological environmental harm to provide for this road that he said had to be there, so that anyone who needed to get to a city of refuge could get there without incident. So this was important to God, and God, therefore, as the ruler of the earth and all the things in it, had authority to say these roads are to be built. And when we miss these details of scripture, we simply start to go off the deep end and say, oh, there should be no destruction of habitat of any kind. We go into the environmentalist extremism and fail to see that the scripture speaks to these things in a way that at least nuances and tells us there's more to it than simply being a tree hugger. Yes, the nature's important. God forbids the destruction of fruit trees during a war. They're to be exempted from man's villainous actions and destructiveness. So God does care about these things. He cares about the eggs of the birds, as we laid out once when we talked about Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. The least of the commandments of God deals with bird eggs. That just right. shows that God, there's nothing small for God. God, that's what Dr. Street says, the law of God commands kings and guides infants. And that's how all-encompassing it is. And a Levite has the glory and the blessing of being able to take this law to his neighbor, and the neighbor can seek wisdom from the lip of his fellow Levite next door. There's a Christian next door. Maybe he can tell us what he's thinking. He seems to be doing pretty good in this crisis. Let me see what he says. So right. why not? Why not have that promise in Zechariah that I mentioned? It says 10 people will take a hold of a Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we heard that God is with you. That's a tremendous missionary push there. It's a magnetic pull, really, because when people see that someone has God's will and that we need to apply it responsibly and that there's some light here, people gravitate toward that light if it's present culturally and they're in a mind to repent. And where will we be if we're not cognizant of what God requires us to share with them? You say, I have no idea. I didn't study the Bible. Well, what a shame that is when we have our opportunity and we are asleep at the switch.
And so that's what I was going to ask you to close this out here in discussion. You don't get exemptions from this. If you are in Christ and you are called to fulfill the Great Commission, then you don't get to say, well, I don't think I'm suited to be a Levite. This is a commission. It's not like you get an honorable discharge from this service, is it?
No. You're to be a king and a priest. We're to be a kingdom of priests, which is a very unusual situation. The fact that the amount of Levites is to be the sands of the sea means that every one of them represents a different form of administration of their Levitical gifts, of educating others, of teaching others. Apt to teach is one of those things that's mentioned in scripture. And there are other gifts that are laid out in the New Testament that are also part of it. And these are actually also laid out in Isaiah in Leviticus 25. There's a whole host of blessings that you can be part of them. You might not be gifted in area A but or B, C, but all of a sudden, hey, D, I'm pretty good at that. And over here, I have some strength in this area. I have experience, say, with dealing with people who've been horribly abused. So I can counsel in this area and send God's light in this area. But the main thing I want to bring home in all this is that we're to be faithful as Levites. There were faithful times for Levites, and there were unfaithful Levites in history, right? So sin can contaminate everything. Holiness can be lost by willfulness and by antinomian and by setting the law aside and putting our own wishes and wants. So we want to be in the place which is described in the book of Second Chronicles, where it says at that point in history, it says the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests were, which is to say that those who were lower in authority, if you will, were more in tune with what God required than the Christian leaders, the leaders, the Israeli leaders, the religious leaders. So if this is true at that point in time, that must be true for us. There must be a calling for us to be more faithful even than our church leaders are, if it's necessary to be that way. We shouldn't be afraid of this or say, I don't want to get out ahead of my pastor. Maybe you better get away ahead of your pastor in some regards, because you're to be responsible for your family to God and yeah. for your nation to God and for your city and for your community and for your county. To the extent that you have influence, it must be used for good, not for bad, and not to be quiet. You cannot just muzzle yourself. You must open your mouth. You cannot stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. This means that we as Levites are to be active in God's service, and we're to be active in promoting the peace between God and man, and man and man, in the ways that Leviticus lays out, with an understanding of it. And that's where this tremendous book by Dr. Reshtuni comes in so handy, because it brings it home to us in a way that this strange book becomes more familiar to us. Now, when it becomes familiar, we are on friendly terms with it, and we suddenly see the beauty of it. And at that stage, what do we say? that we can say that the Word of God is living and active, more powerful than anything, including a two-edged sword. And so the power of the Word of God is also present in spades in the book of Leviticus. And that's why it says so much to our era, if we would but open our ears to hear it rather than closing them and saying, Leviticus is not for me. Well, that means that God's holiness is not for you either. And that's a tremendously burdensome thing to lay on your family at that point, that they're to be left at their own devices in regard to what is expected of them and what the responsibilities before God are, because you have led them astray at that point. I think yes. The proper calling is to say, let us gird our loins, as I say at the beginning of the article, because God has something for us to do, and it's a blessing to do it. It'll be a blessing to ourselves and a blessing to others, and it'll be a blessing to the world. And the beautiful thing is this Levitical action will ultimately succeed because the entire world will be made holy, as Zechariah 14, verses 20 to 21 promise. It's a promise to us. It's a prophecy that will be fulfilled in God's time, that there will be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts, and that all things will be made holy. Even the common pots that are used for cooking will be as holy as the instruments in the Holy of Holies in Israel. What a tremendous blessing that all the world will be made holy. And Isaiah says this too in other places, not just Zechariah. Isaiah also says that the entire world will be made holy. And therefore, we have a part to play in that process.
All right. So listeners, I hope we've whet your appetite to get a hold of this commentary. But just in case you're the kind of person who likes to listen rather than read, before Dr. Rushdoony wrote this commentary, he gave a series of sermons on every single chapter that he ended up putting in the book. So not only can you, if you're a reader, but you can also listen to it. And I know everybody says they don't have a lot of time. There's just so many things to do. Well, if you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness and want to know how to do your job as a Levite, then I would think that whether it's working out or commuting or whatever it is you do, that this would be something that would be a responsibility to help you be a better servant of the Lord. So I hope you join us next time, and thanks for tuning in.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.